It's such an important passage. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word now. Speak to us, we pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, who was very much in evidence, Lord, on that day of Pentecost and subsequent days and weeks and months, Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who indwells your people this morning might indeed have free reign in each one of our hearts and minds, and that what we hear, Lord, would impact us at the point of our wills, and that our desire is that we would have that full obedience that we were just singing about there. So, Father, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say to our church this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and it's a short reading, but let's read this as we bring to an end the second chapter of the book of Acts. Dan preached on Peter's sermon last week, and we read in verse 41, so let's read from verse 41. Those who accepted his message, Peter's message, this sermon on Jesus, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. It's a very exciting time in the history of the church. I wonder if you can remember the first car that you ever bought, the make and model. We've had quite a few cars in our time, but you always remember your first one, usually. It's your pride and joy. With every car that I bought one of these manuals for every car. First car was a Ford Escort, then it was a Mini, then I had a Vauxhall Cavalier, then I had a Volkswagen Golf, and then I've had Astras, and I've had various other ones, but these were the first four. And it used to be the case when I bought a car, I would buy one of these books, because I would always try and repair it myself if I could. I needed to know where the wiring and stuff was. This is a kind of typical page. It was usually black and white, and you would find out where the relays were and so forth. You needed this. This was my main artery, because I've always enjoyed repairing things. I've always enjoyed finding out how things work, and you take that off and you put that in. It was why I went into engineering, became an engineer when I was at school and through university or whatever, became an engineer, intrigued by how things work. Well, I've carried this into my pastoral ministry. I'm always intrigued when churches perhaps aren't functioning as well as they could. How do churches work? What can you do to maybe help a church become healthy and to grow? I'm very much interested in that. It's what gets me up in the morning. How can we make our church healthy? How can we make it grow? As a pastor, that should be the concern of every pastor, of every elder. How does your church grow to become healthy? How do you make it healthy? And one of the passages that certainly that's driven me is the passage that we're looking at this morning. Here we see an account of the early church, the first New Testament church, where the Holy Spirit comes down. He adds to them 3,000 members in one sermon. But what does this church do afterwards? You and I know much about the church, but imagine this is all you're reading. You've read the Gospel of John, Mark, Luke, or whatever, and you've heard that the good news is to be preached, and the disciples are meeting together. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit. People are being saved. Now you've got this big bunch of folk. What happens to them? What do they do? That should concern us as Christians. When you become a Christian, a new convert, what do you do? What happens afterwards? Do you just go about your life and just die and go to heaven? But how do you function as a Christian? What are you to do? You probably don't know this, but I'm sure if you did a wee bar graph of the number of verses in the Bible that I've quoted from, certainly in the first 2 years when I was here, I would have quoted from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It is such an important time. So that's where we left them last time. 3,000 folk, if you're doing the maths, were added to the church. The church grew by 26 times. That was the multiplier. That's how much it grew in one go, really. 26 times. It's an amazing growth. But Luke now goes on to tell us what this new community of believers did after this. What were the effects of Pentecost on them as a group, not just as they responded individually? And that's why it's good to look at this passage. If you look at this passage, and if you were thinking about what the passage is as we read it, it almost appears too idealistic. It's just a big hug fest, and they don't seem to get anything wrong in these verses. They're in favour with men, they're meeting every day, they're praising, they're worshipping, they're selling their possessions, they're giving it all out. And you just read this and you think, wow, that just seems too idealistic. It doesn't work this way. Because if you know the book of Acts and you know the New Testament, and you know anything about church history and church life, even our own church, things are not always as smooth as this. Sometimes there can be division, doctrinal division, personality clashes, prayer meetings that don't get attended, church meetings that never happen, people that never join churches, and division and heresy and so forth. Jesus, you remember, even had to say to the churches in Revelation, you hold to wrong teaching and so forth. We can easily go off the rails. And this is what happens. In some ways, they start to maybe there's division within the church. Paul has to write to the church of Galatia, the Corinthian church. But at this stage, this is a church that's very much filled with the Holy Spirit. It's almost like a new convert. The best... when you get a new convert who's just been saved the night before, you don't need to put them through a course in evangelism. You just let them loose. They're filled with the joys. Whereas later on, you have to do evangelism in a way, well, here is how you hold a conversation. How to start a conversation. That's how much the church has come away from what is natural. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Spirit is there, you very seldom get anything wrong. Think back to your early days. I know when I became a Christian, I thought the church was weird. I thought that I wanted Jesus, but I didn't want them. And then when you become a Christian, suddenly you realise the unity and the oneness that you have together. This is a church, in the very early stages, it's worth looking at. It really is. It's such an exciting time. The joys of being a Christian, worshipping and witnessing. It's the church in its infancy. It's what a church should be like. It's what a spirit-filled church looks like. Therefore, in my role, as I come as a pastor, maybe to churches that are struggling, this is very much a blueprint for what a church might, how it might grow. It's not just there as something they did to be discarded, but we see what a church looks like when it's spirit-filled. And therefore, it's a good blueprint for us to return to this, to want to return to these days, when the church devotes itself to certain things. Because without these things, the church will not necessarily grow. It's one of the things... this is my fifth pastorate. If I look back over each of my pastorates, you learn usually... You might be there for 7 years or 8 years, but you usually come away with one main lesson. My first pastorate. The main lesson that I came away with after being there, it was only for 3 years, my first pastor in Thamesmead, was for a church to grow, it has to be healthy. Doesn't matter how much evangelism it does. We did evangelism aplenty. Every day we were out doing stuff in some form. The church never grew because the church wasn't healthy necessarily. There were problems that needed resolved. And it didn't matter how much evangelism you did, the Lord did not add to that church because it wasn't healthy enough. A healthy church will grow. God works according to laws. Biologically, something will grow if it's healthy. If your plant's healthy, it will grow. It's the same in the church. If there are things in place, it will grow. The Lord can add maybe numerically or spiritual growth, but it can grow. And that's why this is not just a historical document. Well, that was good for them, nothing to do with me. Our church is different. This is worth trying to get back to use this as a blueprint for what a good church is like. So that's what I want us to do this morning. What evidence does Luke give us here that the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit is with them? What evidence is there? I want to mention four things, and John Stott's wee commentary was very helpful here. The Bible Speaks Today one. Some of the other deeper ones never said much, funny enough, in this passage, but his was very good. So first of all, four things, very quickly. We'll go through these. Probably won't say anything new to you. It was a learning church. They were new converts. They had much to learn. They'd come from Judaism. They knew a lot about Judaism, but did they know about the promises? Could they apply them? They've just heard about Jesus. They didn't know who Jesus was. They have much to learn. So they were a learning church. We read in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. One of the commentators says, when the Holy Spirit came that day, he opened a school in Jerusalem, a school where they could now be taught. It's one of the first things the Holy Spirit does. He opens a school, and these new converts have to go into the school to be taught, to learn who Jesus is, the gospel, what it's all about. And it's one of the first things that's mentioned regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's a Holy Spirit who teaches us. You know, if you know your doctrines at all, you are justified. And after this, there's this whole process of sanctification. You're justified. You're made right with God once for all. But your sanctification is a process. You now need to grow and to become more like Christ and to grow in holiness. And God does this through his word. You remember Jesus said, speaking of sanctification, when he prayed in John 17, that great high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, how was this prayer going to be answered? It was through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you remember, says in John 15, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Chapter 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. So this shouldn't surprise us. When the Holy Spirit comes, the main thing isn't just that they communicate in their own language. That's a miracle. But he is the Spirit of truth. Therefore, if he comes, his desire is to teach us, to lead us into truth. There is much we have to learn. And this should not surprise us, because he is the Spirit of truth. They weren't focusing on experiences and exciting things and the emotions. They focused feet on the ground, teach us. We need to know what is true and what is false. And note this as well. They didn't say, well, it doesn't really matter. We don't need you, Peter, you, Matthew, and so forth. We just have the Holy Spirit. He can teach us. They submitted to the apostles' teaching. The Lord would work through them, and we see the miracles and signs and wonders that's mentioned here. This would give them the authority. This would recognize that God is working through them. Listen to these men. They are chosen by the Lord, and they are filled with awe because of the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. As a result, they would listen to them. They would recognize these as God's men. They listened, and they wanted to listen. They were devoted to teaching. So that's the first question. Are you devoted to God's word? How does this work for us? Do Dan and I have the same authority as the apostles? Not at all. We have the word of God preserved for us here. Basically, the teaching of the apostles preserved for us in God's word. our task, Dan and I, or the elders of a church, our task is not to we don't come along with any authority. We preach this word. It's the only authority we have. We preach the word of God. The word of God has its own authority. Therefore, when MD's preparing a sermon, one of the verses that often occupies our mind, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth, this word. And God feeds his people in the same way through the apostles' teaching. Our teaching is the same. We are looking at the second book of Luke. You could read Paul's teaching, John's teaching, Peter's teaching, the apostles, their teaching is preserved. And therefore, we devote ourselves to this. So let me ask you again. I usually ask, whenever I go to a church, I want to know how well the church has been taught. Can the members of the congregation distinguish between reconciliation and redemption and justification and sanctification and things about teaching of the second coming, the authority of Scripture? Do we know some of these things? Our task as pastors and elders is to teach you these things, that you know what you believe, that it's sound doctrine. And that you embrace this, the apostles' teaching, as they embraced it, and you devote yourself to this. Sad to say, not all Christians grow in knowledge, as we were hearing this morning, or in wisdom. Remember, the writer to Hebrews says, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. That's a question only you can answer. Are you on milk? Are you still in the milk of God's word? Do you know anything of it? Do you know more than just promises in the Bible, promise verses? Or do you know something of God's great plan of salvation? How does it work? How do the doctrines fit together? It's very exciting. One of the best series I've ever done in any church was a series I did in my last church called What's So Good About the Good News? And it looked at all these doctrines about God reconciling us, about God redeeming us, about justifying us, about sanctifying us, about adoption, about these great teachings. And suddenly you go, wow, the gospel really is something great. Do you thrill at the gospel? Or is only John 3:16? And you're happy with that. Do you devote yourself to the study of God's word? Sitting under the teaching, the preaching, sitting under God's word, the authority of God's word, perhaps reading other books on God's word. So that's the first thing. If a church is to grow, it needs to know what it believes. It needs to know sound teaching. Secondly, they didn't only hold on to sound teaching. They held each other's hands. One of the commentators says, I like this. It wasn't just a school. This was a place where they cared for each other. They were a sharing church. All the believers were together, verse 44, and had everything in common. Look at this. It's got everything. All the believers. Not most. Not a few. They were all together. They came together and they had everything in common. You see, right at the very start, a healthy, new, brand new, shiny, not a car, but a shiny church. What does it look like? They love teaching, sound doctrine. But also, they are together. There's a oneness. As I said to you before, I was drawn to Jesus, but not my local church. I just found the folk so boring, just so out there. I just couldn't get my head. But see, the minute I became a Christian, my heart was knit to them. I kid you not, I just went, these are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. When I started to talk, we had a common experience of love and joy and forgiveness. I couldn't go back to my mates in the pub. I was so alienated from them just in that. It's not about a good laugh. But they never experienced this deep sense of love and joy and peace. But the folk in the church had. And suddenly I had this oneness with them. As weird as they were, and as weird as I was, I had a oneness. The Holy Spirit does this. Now, why does he do this? Why should we expect this from the Holy Spirit? Because the God who saves us is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely united. You cannot say you love the Father and not the Son and not the Holy Spirit. He operates as a triune God. 1 John 1:3 says this: "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard," in other words, the gospel, "so that you also may have fellowship with us." Boom, we're a church, fellowship with each other. "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So before you have fellowship with each other and you love the local church all of a sudden, your fellowship, first of all, is with the Father and with the Son. You now become, you join to them, and the very life of God is poured into your soul. You begin to understand the Father, love the Father, love the Son. But what of the Holy Spirit? You remember the benediction that we often say: "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always." So the Holy Spirit's role is not just to lead us into truth and to sanctify us, it's to create a oneness within the family of God, that he just unites our hearts together. I don't know if you've ever experienced this if you travel. The furthest place I've ever travelled from the UK has been Canada, Ottawa. That's the furthest place I've ever been from home. I don't know where you've ever been. But I remember going to a church one Sunday morning with a nominal Christian. I was there with my boss. He was a Church of Scotland elder, but he was no more a Christian than the man in the moon was a Christian. He just wasn't remotely interested. He knew nothing of these things. There was no bond between us. And I took him to a church, and after the service, he couldn't wait to get away. Come on, he never heard the word, couldn't wait to get away. I thought it was great. First church I'd been to, so far from home. Met these folk. Immediately, there was a bond. They were inviting us for lunch and for dinner, and "Why don't you come? Great to see you, brother." Speaking the same language of heaven, the same joy. I never took them up on their offer because I felt this guy might embarrass us. So I thought, no, you're okay. We'll just find a place for something to eat. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings a sense of unity, a togetherness. And that's what happens here. They devoted themselves to fellowship. How did it show itself? It showed itself, there's this wee phrase here about the breaking of bread. Don't have time to go into this. Some commentators say, because it's mentioned twice in this passage, the breaking of bread with the definite article, or breaking bread. They met in homes to break bread, and they met to the breaking of bread. So some folks say, this is the Lord's Supper. They met for the Lord's Supper. Some folks say, it's just a meal together. Some folks say it's both. Difficult to pin this down exactly what this is, but without doubt the common meal was very important, and I think it does relate to that, this breaking of bread, this sharing a meal together. Social interaction is very important in the local church. Where you have a church that just meets on a Sunday, worships, and then does a runner, I don't think you have a strong church. I've ministered in country churches and city churches. For me, one of the strongest loving communities are often found in country churches. And that's only because they have more time for each other. City churches in London especially is so busy. I love to stay and chat. And Monday night I'm busy, and Tuesday night I'm busy, and Wednesday, and Thursday, Friday. It mitigates against fellowship cities. And you have to fight against this to say, this is important. When I came here from Derbyshire, we had a great social interaction in the church. Men played football and golf and watched football, and we went hill walking, clay pigeon shooting. We did all these things. And when I came here, I thought, well, we don't do a lot of men things or blokey things. So I dragged the men up the hills in Derbyshire. We have a games night and Christmas time. And these are the things you need to foster. That is like breaking bread together. That's like breaking naan bread together, whatever. It's this sense of a social interaction. We cannot overemphasize the importance of social interaction. Thrills my soul when I hear of some of the members going for a walk with somebody. We went for a walk. We went for a coffee. We were chatting. These are the things that will make you strong. You'll have a brother or sister that you can go to, that you can relate to, you can pour your heart out to. Social interaction, this is not a club. It's not something. We share our lives with each other. And that's what this early church did. Whether the breaking of bread was the Lord's Supper or whether it was just a common meal together. This is probably what it was, but note this, they broke bread in their homes. They ate together. Note that, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's a challenge. Can I just say to you, and be honest, and I find it hard to be honest in this, and I know I should do this, but do we always thrill at the prospect of getting together if there was a Saturday night ceilidh or a Sunday lunch that we've not had for many moons now? Is that a chore? Is that something you go, oh dear, that's just... If it gets cancelled, I just thought, great, I don't have to go to the church social. I can just stay at home. Do you really enjoy each other's company? Do you like it when there's a meeting like this, coming back together again, longing to be in each other's company, sharing together, having a meal? I like the meal aspect. I would meet around a meal every time. I would have a breakfast before a morning service, and have an evening service, and have a lunch and a Sunday, and spend the whole day together. That's what the early church did. We come and we say, you can have me from 10:30 to 12:00, but after that, I'm off, see you. Churches like that don't grow. I question whether that's a healthy church. A healthy church enjoys social interaction. Search your heart in this, brothers and sisters. I think as churches, we do need to do some thinking on this. In my last church, we had two main meal gatherings. It was strange. The one on the Friday was open to the community, and there were tables. And Friday was my day off, but I loved to go to that. It was a community meal, and you could come in, and kids were running round, and you were just sitting there, arms round or whatever. It was so real and so relaxed and messy, but it was good fun. But see, when you had the church one, only the church on the Sunday afternoon, and we sat there with our wee knives and forks, and it became very different. It became very sterile. And I think, open the windows up, come on, let's have a laugh, let's just enjoy each other's company. The Friday seemed so different from the Sunday. And the moment they would try and organise formal church gatherings, meals, sometimes it can be stilted. Just make it real. They ate with sincerity and with gladness. That's a difference. You can eat together as a church, but there's no sincerity. Just keep it real. Keep it. And if you're struggling, Lord, give me a love for my brothers and sisters that I want to eat with them. Churches often meet around food. Breakfasts, men and women, lunches, suppers. It means sharing in conversation. Very essence of the word koinonia, fellowship. Games nights. They shared in that way, but they also cared, not just socially, but their social concern, caring for each other. They still hold their possessions and so forth, claimed that none of the possessions was their own. They shared everything. They had a common sense of identity. They helped each other. This really speaks to the world where we help. There's so much I could say in this. This wasn't primitive communism. They didn't say, now you're a Christian, hand your keys into your car in your house, you don't own any property, all property is theft. That's not what's happening here. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. They give as the need arose. So therefore, this is not some kind of wacky community that's being formed here. This is what Christians do. You've got money, but you see a brother and sister in need. You say, well, what I have is yours. This can be done collectively, or it can be done personally, or whatever. It's a generosity that's linked to the love of God. John touches on this. How, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? In other words, the Holy Spirit comes, and he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We give ourselves to each other. We share our time, our talents. We are champions of each other. I want to ask you, does that describe us? Do you long to be with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you enjoy our times together? Do you ring fence the breakfast times, the fellowship lunches? Do you long to just go for a walk and a chat with your brother or sister in the Lord? The early church did this. Nobody had to teach them this. The Holy Spirit causes this to happen naturally. Thirdly, they're a worshipping church. They not only related to the apostles and their teaching, they not only related to each other, they related to God in worship. The breaking of bread, those who say this is the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord in his own appointed way. Later, the church would abuse this, the church at Corinth. Paul says, you're gathering not just to eat together, but some of you are getting drunk. That's why if you're wanting a blueprint for the church, you don't go to the Corinthian church, you go to this church. This is new and shiny before it's been contaminated. This is a church, this is like a new Christian that can basically get anything wrong. They remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. Also, they pray. The Lord's Supper will be celebrated here next week. It's something that we miss often. But we will remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. But we pray. And this too is a definite article in this. To the breaking of bread, to the prayer. They give themselves to prayer. In other words, it's not just they were a praying people. They had their quiet times. They gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the prayers. In other words, when the church met together, they didn't just praise. They had a time of prayer. This is their midweek prayer meeting, although theirs was a daily thing. They met for a time of prayer. This is so, so important. Without doubt, the remarkable success of the early church was down to prayer. As they prayed for Luke, prayer is very important in this. It's the mark of a true disciple. How did Luke describe Paul's conversion? Behold, he prays. He's now praying. He must have prayed before, but now he's really praying. This is the mark of a true Christian. Not just prayer, but corporate prayer. If you want a healthy church, remember Lloyd, I think it was Spurgeon, when his church was growing, and he wanted to show me the secret of success of your church. He takes them down to the basement, and he opens the door, and there are all these people praying. That, he says, is the powerhouse of the church. A church that doesn't pray together won't stay together. A church that prays together will stay and is healthy and will grow, certainly spiritually. Numerically, we leave to the Lord. But the importance of collective gathered times of prayer cannot be overemphasized. It's basically the thermometer of the church. So here, this church worshipped. They worshipped in perhaps a formal and an informal way. They met, we're told they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They didn't immediately abandon the temple. They probably didn't offer sacrifices there. They're growing in their knowledge and so forth. Perhaps they went up there just for the daily time of prayer. Johann will preach on this when John and Peter and so forth go up to the temple at the time of prayer. Maybe they were going up to preach, or maybe they were going up to pray, but they hadn't abandoned the temple where worship took place. They didn't give up on this. There's that formal sense. But in the homes, they broke bread. They had fellowship in the homes as well. So there's a kind of formal, a kind of personal nature of this. But whatever they did, their worship was marked with glad and sincere hearts praising God. Remember, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's joy. He's not boring. We can be boring. We can be dull. But a Spirit-filled Christian shouldn't be boring or dull. There is joy. I find it hard singing, or not singing, some of these. You have to quench your joy. Somehow you try and express your joy, like this wee nuclear reactor just waiting to burst. And if only you could sing, you'd be the loudest singer in the church. This sense of joy. Do you have this sense of joy, gladness, praising God? It's the easiest thing in the world to attend church, but to come to share, to meet with your brothers and sisters in the Lord socially, to enjoy their company, to praise with them, to want to meet around the Lord's table. this sense of joy and reverence. So here is a learning church, a sharing church, and a worshipping church, both formally and informally, in the temple, in the home. Lastly, it's a missionary or an evangelistic church. In other words, they didn't just relate to their leaders and the teaching. They just didn't relate to each other. They just didn't relate to God. They also had a relationship with the world. They didn't come out from the world completely. They continued in the temple. They weren't so preoccupied by, we're having a great time. I love you, you love me, we go walking, we have meals, we have fellowship, we like singing and we love sitting around the word, full stop. They didn't do that. Some churches do that, and they think that because they do the three, that they're okay. Remember, the whole book of Acts and the whole commissioning is about making Jesus known. We are not meant to become a ghetto or a club. We are meant to reach out with the gospel. It's why we're still here. The angels in heaven are rejoicing this morning. I don't think there's a single angel wearing a mask. Their worship isn't fettered. You could sing better in glory. If the Lord took you to heaven tonight, you would be singing away your heart. It'd be different, so different from this. We're not here primarily for those things. We're here because the Spirit is not only the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, He's not only a spirit of unity and togetherness, He is a missionary spirit. He is the spirit of evangelism, to let others know. Every day they continued to meet together, where? In the temple courts. What does this mean? This is what they were familiar with before they became Christians. They would have been at the, after all, they're all gathered together in Jerusalem in the temple courts. This reminds me of, because it's not just a place of worship, it's a social place. It's a community gathering. Lucille and I used to go to Derby most Fridays. They had a big Asian community. I went there for the supermarkets, and I'd go on a Friday. And next to all these supermarkets, which were very impressive, they're all in one row, one street, there was a church, a converted church. They had stones outside that says, this stone was laid by the Sunday school superintendent and so forth. But this was now a mosque, and it was where they held Friday prayers. And I was always fascinated by what went on in the building. There was a door just for women. The women, you go in here, and all the men were there, they were all dressed up in their natural attire. But as you moved around the supermarkets, you got this amazing sense of community. They did business on Friday prayers. They met, they chatted. It was their lifestyle. Now, this is probably in many ways what the temple was like at that time as well. People gathering. It's where they lived. It's how they functioned. Now, the early church still didn't come out from among that. They still stayed. They still tried to be normal. I think it's one of the greatest reasons why churches don't gather today. You become a Christian, this now becomes your life, so much so that the world becomes hostile and weird to you, and it's different. And trying to still keep your non-Christian friends, still trying to be normal in the world, is very different. That's why I said that even a couple of weeks ago I was hearing about evangelism, how to have a conversation, how to start a conversation. There's something seriously wrong when you become a Christian and after a few years you have to be taught how to hold a conversation with somebody. I'll stand against that to my dying breath. That's just strange. If you're at that level, you've come away from the temple too much. Continue in it. Be normal. So that when Christianity Explores comes, you do have non-Christian friends that you can bring. You're not going up to somebody for the very first time and announcing that you're a Christian that you've known for 5 years, or inviting them to something that it seems the most natural thing you can invite them to. They go, oh yeah, I know you're into that, didn't they do it for me? But you've asked me, Harry, you're a good guy, I'll come along. Instead, we retreat too much, and then we go in knees knocking and trembling because we're in hostile enemy territory. And that's not the way it's to be. We're a missionary church, in the world, but not of the world. But we still need to be in the world. Here is is the Lord's blessing. Because look at verse 27. At that time they were enjoying favour with the people. And as a result, and with this I'm finished. As a result of all of this, notice how it starts, verse 41. The Lord added 3,000. They did all these things because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How does it end? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's how you know what a healthy church is, because the Lord continues to add to that church those who are being saved. You do away with some of these. Don't expect the Lord to add to our church. I'm going on sabbatical now. In some ways, this is the close of chapter one of my ministry here. I'm hoping that when I come back, I'm fresh, I'm firing in all cylinders. Here we go, guys, a new chapter. Certainly for me, it'll be good for me to catch my breath, to hit the reset button, to start afresh in that way. And in many ways, I've begun with these verses. Right, folks, here we go. Devote yourself to these things. How much can you say that during the time you've been here, Pastor, I have devoted myself more to that? Or I wasn't really devoted before. How healthy are we? If these things are in place, the Lord will add to that church. I've seen it happen. This has been the blueprint for every church that I've pastored. And I've seen growth, certainly in the last two. The one before that saw nothing. They weren't devoted to these things. They were devoted to each other, but not to these things. They certainly weren't missionary in their mind. And they worshipped as best they could. And the first church never did some of these things. They weren't a sharing church. That was the one that they were particularly weak on. Maybe worship as well. They were doing the missionary stuff, but the church wasn't healthy. These are four things that we should tick as a person and as a church. The Lord, it says here, will add to the church. Only He can add to the church. He adds to the church. We don't add to the church. But know this, He adds to the church. He adds to the number. There is no room for somebody becoming a Christian and not joining with other believers. And I would say formally, in membership, in that way. Throwing your lot in with them, becoming one with them in purpose. Which means you can sit in a church meeting and make decisions with them and carry the responsibility of caring for missionaries and seeking the gospel to go out there. Not coming as a consumer and taking and enjoying and then leaving. The Lord added to their number. Not just numerically, but added to them. The Lord's desire is always that He saves us and He joins us to the local church. Wherever that is. I wonder, are you convinced of that? Are you a member of a church somewhere? I've said before from this pulpit, I'd rather you were a member somewhere else than just attend here. There you can become involved. You'll throw your ministry, you'll be involved in ministry, you'll head up something, you'll do something. But this is how the Lord works in these ways. So here is a blueprint then for church growth. Learning, sharing, worshipping, missionary. I'm looking at the time. I've gone way over. Apologise for that. I could preach this. I could do a whole conference in this. This is very near my heart. This is my main thing. It should be your main desire. Looking at this more and more and more. Lord, make us this church. Otherwise, we're playing at it. We're just playing at it. We'll come, we'll attend, and we will leave. My desire is once these four things are in place and fully functioning, I believe that the Lord will add to our church those that He might save. But He will. This is a spirit-filled church. We need to go back to this. This is a shiny, new, idealistic church. But it's what a good church should look like. So I will preach this to the day that I die, and every church I go to or whatever, this is how churches grow. This is the Haynes manual for churches in these verses. This is such an important portion of God's word if you want your church to grow. Let's stand and we'll sing together.